specific days within the life of Jesus Christ and his earliest followers. And as we've done that, we've been pulling out lessons that we have sought to apply to our lives in the here and now. And so far in our series, if you've been with us, you'll know that we've looked at the events of a Thursday about 2,000 years ago. And we spent a great deal of time examining a very special Passover meal hosted by Jesus, colloquially known as the Last Supper. We also spent some time examining Good Friday and learned about the horrific events of that fateful day. At the same time, we also learned of the incredible hope that is present even in the darkest moments of Christ's earthly life. We looked at the silent Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, understanding it as a day of both rest and restlessness, of hope and hopelessness, of peace and peacelessness. Last week, we looked at perhaps the most important day in the history of our world, certainly the most important day since the first day of creation, a Sunday that occurred about 1,986 years ago, the first Easter Sunday. We learned that though this day was a day of great celebration, it was also a day of confusion, and a day that demanded faith given scant evidence, belief given unbelievable circumstances, and trust in the face of untrustworthiness. Today we're going to key in on the Monday that followed that first Easter Sunday, learning that our faith is a faith that ought to make a Monday morning difference. Let me say that again. Our faith is a faith that ought to make a Monday morning difference. Last week, we left off our sermon series on the first Easter Sunday evening, actually the beginning of Monday to be precise. Remember that according to the Jewish mindset, days occurred when? From sundown to sundown. And so we left last week sundown on Sunday evening, which is actually the beginning of Monday. In John chapter 20, verse 19, we read these words. On the evening of the first day of the week, so on the evening of Sunday, which is actually becoming Monday, we learn that the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Luke tells us that the two disciples who had encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and an unnamed other, traditionally either Peter or Luke, that these two men had just burst into this room with their experience that confirmed the reports of the women, whom the disciples had not believed because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And so recall the setting. These men had been gathered in a place. These women had run in and said, "We've seen the resurrected Christ." The 11 had said, "We don't believe you because you sound like you're telling us nonsense." And they wrestled with this. We know that Peter and John ran to the tomb. They found it empty. They returned to the 11. And as the 11 gathered, two other men came in. And they said, "We've seen the resurrected Christ." Mary and her entourage were the ones who had first reported seeing Jesus alive. And so we can probably assume fairly certainly that the conversation in the room that evening centered on the reports of a risen Christ and what this might possibly mean for the 11 and others who are now gathered in this room. That's the scriptural scene that is set for us. It's that as Sunday passes into Monday, a collection of Christ followers, though notably not the disciple Thomas, who was absent, or Judas, who had recently taken his life, these men and women were gathered in the upper room where the Last Supper was held. And they were gathered behind locked doors. Now, the doors, we understand, have been locked for fear of the Jews, probably for fear that they too, the disciples, would be arrested and crucified just like Jesus had been. Despite the reports of the women and the Emmaus Road disciples, there's a distinct air of peacelessness about the gathering in the room that evening. It was not a raucous celebration of Christ's resurrection. Sometimes we consider that. It likely wasn't. They were unsure. They were quite caught off guard by the events of that morning. And instead of a celebration of Christ's resurrection, it was more of a fearful retreat from the world that was actually occurring in the room that evening. You can imagine as they gathered, there was hushed tones and there was tense glances being exchanged throughout the room. They were afraid. They were worried for their lives. Probably a huge sigh of relief was breathed out when the pounding on the door proved to be the Emmaus Road disciples and not armed Roman officers. So you can understand this setting into which we'll read this passage. Into this setting, suddenly, Scripture reveals these words to us. While they were still talking about this, the resurrection of Jesus, the report of the women, the report of the Emmaus Road disciples, Jesus himself stood among them And he said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. That's the word of the Lord to us this morning, taken from Luke 24 and John chapter 20. What I want to do with you this morning is I want to talk to you a little bit about what we read in this portion of scripture. I want to talk to you about what we see happening here. For a moment, I'd like you to imagine what it must have been like when Jesus broke the tension in that upper room with his miraculous experience. I would love to have been a fly on the wall to see what actually happened, but let's talk about it. What do you think it was like as these men and women gathered in this place for fear of the Jews and with these crazy reports spreading around, all of a sudden saw Christ standing in their midst? What do you think it must have been like? Go for it.
Terrifying.
What else?
Like surreal, like you don't even know what's happening.
Amazing. Others. What do you think it was like? Let me ask you a specific question. What do you think it was like for Mary? You think for a moment she was like, "See, I told you guys." I think there was a little bit of that there, because she had been totally disbelieved by the 11. They were like, "Yeah, right, Mary." All of a sudden he's there and she's like, There was a lot of emotions happening in that room today. There was probably a lot of different things running through their minds, and I think you've nailed a lot of them. Being terrified, this feeling of amazement, this surreal sort of situation is going on. I think the words that the gospel writer uses are good. Startled and frightened. Those would probably describe my reaction pretty accurately to seeing the risen Christ. But does anybody think it's strange that after being told by at least six, perhaps seven people that they'd seen the resurrected Christ, that the disciples' first reaction upon seeing him is to assume he was a ghost? Anybody think that's a strange reaction? Six or seven people come to you and say, "We've seen the resurrected Christ, he appears," and they're like, "Oh, it's got to be a ghost." Seems like an odd reaction, doesn't it? Why on earth do they respond that way? Why is their go-to to assume that they're witnessing the presence of a ghost rather than seeing the resurrected Christ? Those of you familiar with the Gospels will know that this is not the first time in which the disciples mistook Jesus for a ghost. Anybody else know the other occasion? Yeah, Jesus on the water, right? There's this great example in Matthew chapter 14 where we read these words. The disciples are out in their boat and they're moving from one place to another. And then we read this: "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified," same reaction, "and said, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" See, I think these two reactions of the disciples point us toward an understanding that I still think exists in our world today. Namely, that the miraculous must be somehow non-physical and strangely unnatural. It's a strange duality between the physical and the spiritual that exists in our world, where we end up with this sort of Star Wars force ghost kind of Jesus. I think a lot of us see it like this. Those of you familiar with Star Wars, you know this sort of aspect. They're there, but they're not really there. They're not physical, but they're there. We have this very strange vision of who Jesus is. He's there, but not really there. He's a spirit Jesus. But I want you to know that Scripture is very clear that nothing could actually be further from that truth. Just as Jesus was fully physically present as he walked upon the Sea of Galilee, the risen Christ was not some disembodied spirit being. He was flesh and blood, though incredibly and wonderfully enhanced. Jesus ensured that the disciples actually touched and felt his resurrected body. He expressed hunger as a physical sensation, and he ate broiled fish in their presence. All of that points to an actual physical bodily resurrection, not some ghostly apparition. Jesus' body was missing from the tomb, not because it was gone, but because it had been raised to new life. The bodily resurrection of Jesus runs so contrary to the way our world is assumed to work that believing in it forces us to change the way we actually view the world around us. Expressing faith in the resurrection of Jesus requires that we view our world differently. It also forces us to engage differently in the world around us. Jesus understood the shift that his resurrection would entail for those who believed. And in our passage, he immediately performs two significant tasks with his earliest followers. He first equips them to deal differently with the world, and he gives them a way to engage differently in the world. Our text that we just read informs us that Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture, helping them to understand both the necessity and the importance of his actual physical resurrection. This equipping and teaching extends beyond just the Monday. We learn in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. You see, Christ's resurrection ushered in this new reality that demanded one see the world differently. And Jesus himself spent dedicated time teaching those closest to him this new way of seeing the world. In fact, the earliest followers of Jesus were known in culture as people of the way, a description that outlined their adherence to a different way of life, a way of life rooted in the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. Early Christians, they saw themselves as citizens of Christ's kingdom, an emerging kingdom that operated on a whole different playbook and had a glorified, resurrected king. Now, we must realize that the presence of the Holy Spirit in those who follow Christ also supernaturally initiates a new understanding of the world around us. But much of the necessary equipping is found within the teaching of the apostles. And this is why the early church is described in this way, as devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship in Acts 2:42. Because the apostles, and later Paul, had received revelation directly from Christ's mouth, this new way was learned through their teachings and writings. It's through engaging with the revelation that we can apply Paul's encouragement that we conform not to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, you know, I'm a little bit of a history geek. I love history. But I'm absolutely enthralled by the thought that when I'm learning, that what I'm actually learning through the apostles' writings and many of the traditions of the church actually come right from the mouth of Jesus Christ. That enthralls me. It excites me to realize this. Somehow, through engaging it, God is renewing my mind that I might see the world around me with his eyes. The same thing is true for each one of us in this room. In our world, which seems so eager to abandon the teachings of the apostles, actually, I want to reinforce this with you. There is a significant movement within our culture, within many of our churches, to abandon the teaching of the apostles. Have you heard this? Do you realize this? Do you recognize this? It says it's not important, really. All you need is your relationship with Jesus. Don't worry about what they taught you. We have to be careful not to go there. Because what they taught us are the words directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And so we have to exercise caution that we don't throw out our solid connection with this new way of understanding that was taught to us by Jesus in favor of things that are trending in our culture around us. We have to be careful. Not only does Jesus offer instruction, but maybe even more poignantly, he extends peace to the startled and frightened disciples. His first words are, "Peace be with you." Now, I think Jesus' words carry a significant double meaning here. Yes, his words certainly were designed to quiet their fretting hearts. The fear of the disciples was warranted, it was authentic. And though Jesus certainly desired to quell this peacelessness they were feeling, I don't actually believe that was the main intent of his words. It was not the case that his words, "Peace be with you," caused the fear of the disciples to immediately evaporate, right? He said, "Peace be with you," but their fear didn't immediately evaporate. Does anybody know where they were about a week later? The disciples? Who knows? I'm going to tell you. Okay, since you don't know, I'm going to tell you there. They were in the same room. They were still behind locked doors a week later. Jesus came, showed himself to them, and said, "Peace be with you." And a week later, they're still in the room behind locked doors. His words, "Peace be with you," did not quiet their hearts immediately. Though his words, actually through his words, it's not a circumstantial peace that Christ extends to the disciples, but much more so a pervasive, all-encompassing peace with God that Jesus is inviting his followers to experience. His invitation to peace alerts those in the room to a peace that passes understanding, to the new reality that since they have been justified through faith, they now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is communicating to these men and women, and to us by extension, a very significant spiritual truth, that we can experience a peace possible only through the love of God being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the peace that Jesus Christ invites us into, his peace, a peace freely and generously given, a peace not given as the world gives, Christ tells us. Furthermore, on that ancient Monday, Jesus also commissioned his followers with a task. He revealed to them a new way to engage in the world around them. So not only a new way to understand the world, but a new way to engage in that world. Because of their newfound peace with God through faith in Jesus, they ought now extend to others that same peace, the same forgiveness that they themselves have received. As citizens of this new kingdom, our citizenship in heaven, instructs Paul, our way of interacting in the world now shifts. So that as Christ's ambassadors, we ought to implore others to be reconciled to God. You see, we have been sent as Christ was sent, with a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself and Christ not counting people's sins against us. The breath of the risen Christ is breathed into us, and it animates us to fulfill that call upon our lives, to forgive others as we have been forgiven ourselves. The reality is that this way of life makes it so that we can no longer approach the world with a me first, take what I can get sort of mindset, but rather with a sacrificial and generous attitude, an attitude reminiscent of that of Jesus Christ. As our mission statement for this church suggests, our desire becomes to impact our neighbors by being a Christ-like community. And that requires we first become, first and foremost, a Christ-like community. I believe that there is incredible meaning in the idea that the resurrected Jesus revealed himself to his faith community on a Monday. That his teaching and commission occurs in the center of regular life, not relegated to a Sunday. One of the tragedies, I think, of our modern world is that we maintain dualities in the way we approach the world around us. So just as there's this duality between the spiritual and physical world that seems to exist, so too does a duality between the sacred and the secular. Not quite as cut and dry in reality as this, but it's almost as if Sunday is the permissible day for expression of faith, while the rest of the week, our faith remains inconsequential or at the very least, shrouded and hidden. This is a way our world kind of sets things up. The reality of Christ's resurrection would then be seen as important on Sunday, and yet we struggle with how to understand its place come Monday morning. I want you to be honest with me for a moment. After an inspiring Sunday, have you ever struggled to understand how Christ's resurrection impacts your workday on a Monday? You ever gone to a Sunday and been like, wow, you've encountered Jesus. You've learned something new. He's inspired something in you. And then you've come to Monday morning and said, what do I do with that? You sat down on your desk. You've been open up your emails, looking at all the problems in front of you and said, how did what I just experienced on Sunday, how does that now impact me as I sit in this place? Anybody ever been in that place? Yeah. It's a little bit different for me as a pastor because it's like, it's kind of a continuous thing sort of here, a cycle that just keeps going and going and going. But before I became a pastor, while I was working in different types of work, it was difficult. There were Sundays where I felt convicted and inspired, and then I'd go to work on Monday and be like, how do I put that into practice? I'm cleaning some rich person's pool. How on earth does what I encountered on Sunday, what I experienced, how do I translate this to where I'm standing this morning with a vacuum, cleaning up pine needles and stuff off some guy's pool floor? I struggled with that, and I think we struggle with that as well. But I want you to know that Christ's resurrection is not a Sunday phenomenon. It's meant to influence our Mondays and beyond. When did the disciples actually see Jesus for the first time following his resurrection? When did they see him? On the Monday. This is important for us. I think it clues us into something. What I believe Christ's appearance on that ancient Monday expresses is that Jesus' resurrection and all it entails ought to make a Monday morning difference to those who follow him. We ought not cordon off a sacred part of our week, viewing the remainder as secular, but rather permit the sacred to bleed in to our secular. Scripturally, who knows what happens when something sacred bleeds into something secular? In Christ's kingdom, what happens when we allow something sacred to bleed into something secular?
It redeems it.
It makes it good and sacred. See, Jesus did this a lot in his ministry. People would be, no, don't do that. You're going to dirty yourself. And he would say, no, I'm going to make something dirty clean. His sacredness, his divinity, it changed the secular and made it sacred. This is how we ought to function in our world too. Taking that which is sacred and allowing it to bleed into our secular. Changing the secular into the sacred. Following that incredible Monday, Scripture tells us that the disciples tried to return to normal. They tried to return to that what they were accustomed to. John 21 reveals that Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two other disciples attempted to go back to the life of a fisherman. Not only did their fishing endeavor prove frustrating and completely futile, but as they did this, they encountered Christ once again. He called to them, and he called them out of this life and back into the commissioned life he extended on that first Monday. Interestingly, if you know the story, Jesus doesn't direct his disciples to a new sacred calling. He simply instructs them to approach their world now as shepherds rather than fishermen. And to Peter, Jesus provides motivation for this call. Three times he questions Peter's love for him, and three times he issues the same call. You see, ultimately, it is out of our love for Jesus that we ought to take up Christ's commission. It is our love for Christ that translates our faith from a Sunday-only thing to a daily, in all that I do, sort of reality. In the fullness of time, we learn that encountering the risen Christ not only changed that ancient Monday for the disciples, but every single day afterward. Certainly the disciples, they struggled with Christ's call on occasion, were given privy to this in the New Testament. They found challenge in making the Sunday resurrection of Jesus a Monday reality. But in the end, though, to a man, each disciple followed Jesus Christ to their very last day. Whether it was Peter who was crucified upside down in Rome, or James who was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death, or John who died a natural death, exiled on the island of Patmos, each disciple found a way to make Christ's resurrection of daily importance. As I read the scriptures, I note a change in the disciples' attitudes and actions kind of like a snowball gathering momentum as it moves downhill. The more the disciples stepped into their calling, the calling Christ had placed upon their lives, the more they began to stand out in the world around them. Because Jesus had equipped the disciples to understand the world in a different way. And because he had given them a new way to engage in the world, they began to stand out. This small community of faith that began to develop began looking different than the culture around them. They began to stand out significantly as their community gathered momentum. So much so that regular mundane tasks like walking to the temple resulted in incredible opportunities for ministry. Colossians 3:17 describes quite accurately the heart of this people. Whatever they did, whether in word or in deed, they did it all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What I hope you recognize is that Christ's resurrection was not a Sunday phenomenon. It was something that influenced their Mondays and every single day beyond that. And so you can probably guess where I'm going to land this sermon this morning. Beginning next Sunday, we're going to spend the next 9 weeks looking at the record of the judges, men and women willing to stand up and be counted for God in an oppositional culture. My hope is that through this series, we'll find ourselves better equipped to understand and engage the world differently as his followers. But the question for consideration today is this: does Christ's Easter Sunday resurrection influence you in a real, tangible, and significant way come Monday morning? Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the things we talk about here in this place, does it influence your day when it begins tomorrow morning? Christ's appearance to his followers on that first Easter Monday ought to teach us that it should. And so might we learn more fully how to see this begin occurring in our lives over the next 9 weeks, and might we become truly a community that stands out for Christ in our present culture. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the record of your actions and your word given to us. I thank you for the reality of your resurrection, not some ghostly apparition, but a physical, tangible, real being raised to new life. I thank you that we can gather in this place and celebrate that reality, talk about that reality. And I thank you, Jesus, that you appeared to your disciples on a Monday, helping us realize and recognize that our faith is not something to be cordoned off, but something to be experienced and lived in the regular rhythm of our life. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would help each one of us understand how we take this understanding of your resurrection, this experience of the new life you've given us. I pray, Jesus, that you would help us by your Spirit to take that from being a Sunday sort of reality, and that you would help us make that a Monday morning reality, an everyday sort of thing, so that we might say truly and without hesitation that everything we do, whether in word or in deed, we do because of who you are and what you've done for us. I pray, Jesus, you would challenge us how to make that a reality, how you might lead us to begin standing out more so in our culture because of an adherence to the reality of your resurrection. I pray, Father, that you would challenge us, that you would equip us, that you would continue to teach us how to not only see the world differently, but engage it differently. And in doing so, Father, I pray that you would allow lives to be changed. Lives of our neighbors, our families, our friends, our co-workers. Father, would you use us to reveal your goodness to them? And would you allow us to be people who carry your goodness into places where goodness is sorely needed? Father, would you allow us to change the world around us, not for our own glory, but for your glory alone? I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand.